Keith comes and speaks to us. So we have a Bible reading, and this is from John chapter 20, and it's the first 18 verses. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. The disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realise that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where have you put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Keith, thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Seems a bit inadequate just to say Happy Easter, doesn't it? But it's great to be able to say that. Let's just pray for a moment before I begin. Father, thank you for all that we've been sharing this morning in our service. And Lord, thank you that you've already been speaking to each one of us about your love for us and what Jesus has done for us. Lord, I pray now that you would use my words. Help me use the right words to share something more of the glory and wonder of the love of Jesus. Amen. The reading we had was in John 20, and that covers basically the account of them finding out that Jesus was raised. It showed that death did not have the last word, but God has the last word. So we've seen in John's Gospel the account of the discovery. But what does it mean for us? It was something that happened 2,000 years ago. Good news. Someone was raised from the dead. What does it mean for us? The title for my sermon this morning is Giving Up Death. And it's a strange title. And it comes from the end of our Lent series. And I want to say it's about the world turned upside down. Because that's what Jesus came to do. He came to turn the world upside down. So we've seen in John's Gospel the account of the discovery that Jesus was alive. In Acts 10, Peter goes to Cornelius' house to meet with some people who've called him there to share the gospel with him, with them. And that story is told in Acts 10, verses 34 to 43. I won't read it all, but I'll pick it up at verse 38. He says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Wonderful deeds. And we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. That's what it means to us. All who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins through Jesus' name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. They were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. That's our Easter hope, that Jesus has come to turn our failures, our sins, our defeats into victory, forgiveness, new life, new hope. And I think it's just worth pausing a moment to think about Lieutenant Colonel Arnold Beltram. So just over a week ago, he took the place of a young woman so that she could be released from that hostage situation in France. And ultimately he died for her, trying to get some modern day contact with that horror of that. A woman who perhaps had great hopes building up, bringing up a young child, suddenly in fear of a terrible thing happening. And Arnaud Beltram steps in, lets her go, takes her place. Jesus stepped in to take my place. He stepped in to take your place. Over the Lent series of giving up, we talked about Adam and Eve giving up control in their lives. We talked about Abram and Nicodemus having to give up the expectations they held about the world. About giving up superiority, as Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman and accepted her as a person who was equally worthy of receiving the good news. And gave up our enemies, as Zacchaeus had to do. And all that we framed as part of our preparation for Easter. Something so that we're ready for the great Easter day. And then in our communion service on Thursday, part of that communion, the words were carefully framed so that we were identifying in the words we said with those disciples who, when Jesus asked if someone had let him down and failed him or betrayed him, each one said, "Is it me?" And we, as we read those words, we're invited to put ourselves in the places of those disciples who said to Jesus, "Is it me that let you down?" And all that preparation and thought doesn't make Easter possible. It's easy to think that if we get our Lent preparation right, our discipline, not eating chocolate for a month or 6 weeks, that somehow Easter will be so much better. But that's not what it's about, is it? I couldn't give up all that stuff or give up these things without Jesus. It is Jesus who makes Lent possible, not Lent disciplines that make Easter possible. We don't earn the right to come here today and celebrate the glorious victory of Jesus by having given up chocolate for a month. There's nothing we can do to make that happen. But because Jesus has done that, we can give up holding wrong expectations, having wrong attitudes, hating our enemies. Jesus has turned our world upside down. And I just want to spend a few minutes going through some verses in Romans, because one of my privileges over Easter was to share with the people in the Old Town Parish, listening to David Wenham talk about the Book of Romans. Apparently the talks are available on the Old Town Church website, so whatever damage I do to explaining any of this, you can put it right by getting on the Old Town Church's website and listening to David Wenham talking about Romans. And there are some really valuable insights in there. But talking about our own sense of failure and not able to, and identifying in the communal liturgy with those who betrayed Jesus, let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Probably very familiar words. Paul's words. Chapter 7 and verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. But in my mind, in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Paul sees himself as a slave. The things that he didn't want to do, he kept on doing. And there's all sorts of debate about, is this Jesus in his, Paul in his post-salvation life or before he found Jesus? And I think on balance, it's probably talking about how we are when we're not trusting in Jesus. We find that the things of the world drag us down and we sin and fall. And we'll speak a bit more about that in a moment. And then in Romans 3, we have those memorable words in Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So Paul recognises his failures and his sins, and he recognises the wages of sin are death. And I know when I've read these words in Romans 3, so often I focus on the wages of sin is death, and that is true. But if we look a bit more carefully at the context, actually, Paul has already dealt with that in verse 19. We now know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. So he's talking about failure, and that is something that's going to cause us a serious problem in our relationship with God. That's the point of verse 19 and 20. And then, as one of the commentators says, you come to verse 20:21. But now, a righteousness from God. Two of the most joyous words in the Bible. But now, there's this sin and failure before. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. The wonderful good news is there is a righteousness from God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Well, how does that come about? Well, that's why we're talking about it today, on Easter Day. In Romans chapter 6, Paul frames this good news in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's because of Jesus' death and resurrection that Paul is able to say there is a righteousness from God. Romans 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Our lives were identified with Jesus in his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's why we can celebrate Easter. It's not just an amazing cosmic event. God has identified us with Jesus so that we can share not only in his death, the death that we deserved and he took for us, but in the life, his resurrection, the new life that he has given for us. And I want to read a fairly long quotation from a book that was recommended in this series. So one of the things that I struggle with is so often I am conscious of my sin and failure and weakness and think what a useless Christian I am. And that in some respects might be true. But there's a sense in which it's also a failure, the weakness of my theology. And probably a lot of modern theology focuses on us as being unworthy sinners who have been saved by God. And that we were. But that's not what we are now. Part of the problem with traditional readings of the I representing a Christian, be they Catholic or Protestant, is they can lead to what I call worm theology. This is Michael Bird speaking. You know, I'm just a pathetic and lowly worm before God, still unfit to gaze upon his glory, still trapped in the sewer of sin, and still as wretched as the day I first believed. The underlying idea here is that even the most saintly of Christians are still worthless and unworthy before God. The problem on this account is an under-realized view of salvation. Christians are not worthless. They bear the image of God and the image of Christ, and God will never suffer any accuser to tell his children that they are worth less than worms. Yes, Christians were once unworthy in their unregenerate state, but the gospel is the good news that God has declared you to be worthy. And his Holy Spirit is working in your life to make you worthy. Going back to those Lent disciplines, it's the Holy Spirit working us that enables us to be worthy and able to even begin to work those disciplines. The biggest problem with worm theology, apart from mistaking self-degradation for spiritual maturity, is that it fails to grasp the extravagant and epochal eschatological deed that God has wrought in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're celebrating today. Those are quite some quite long words, aren't they?
It wasn't me, Keith.
We'll stick with extravagant because, hey, look, I was wondering, I bought these chocolates and I wondered what I could do with these because actually eggs don't come in my sermon at all. But I'm going to be extravagantly generous. Well, not really, but a little bit generous. And I can share some chocolates with you. Susan, I trust you to be full of grace and share those. Yes, now, yes, we can share those. Because that's part of the extravagance of God, isn't it? Things that you don't deserve a chocolate. Well, perhaps you do for sitting and listening to this. And the eschatological deed. Well, that's the end time deed. That is God's final plan for the whole of creation. His great deed for the whole of time was to raise Jesus from the dead. That's what we're celebrating today. And we need to grasp that great deed because of that majestic, wonderful thing that God has done. He has taken us from Adam to Christ to justify the ungodly, reconcile his enemies, make the spiritually dead become spiritually alive, and adopt rebels into his family. In what can only be called the greatest social reversal since Cinderella, God has taken unworthy, sinful orphans and declared them worthy to be his righteous children. Now, you might marvel at the fact that the theologian in a long commentary talks about Cinderella. But actually, we all know about Cinderella and how she was despised and yet became worthy to be the bride of the prince. That's God's plan for you and me. It's what he's already done in those of us who've accepted Jesus' work for us. That he's made us worthy to come to our Lord. And it's not just Paul who thinks this way. I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 20, the story of the workers. And I've read this a few times recently, and the more I read it, the more thrilled I am about the message that it gives to us. So Matthew 20, a parable of the workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" Well, why do you think they've been standing around all day doing nothing? "I've got no jobs to go to, and nobody has considered them people worthy of hiring." They are the worthless deadbeats who couldn't get a job. I've lost my place now. Here we go. "Because no one hired us," they answered, and probably a true answer. But we need to think about why they weren't answered. But this employer, it's the end of the day. These people were probably not very good at work. They're probably a bit fatigued by sitting in the sun all day. He then invites them to come in. "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. Well, they hadn't done a day's work, had they? They'd done practically nothing. Got a denarius. What kind of manager's this? So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden, the work of the heat of the day. Well, I expect I'd feel like that. In fact, you look around the office and you think people are not pulling their weight, and you do feel like that, don't you? Come on, they're getting paid, and I'm working hard to keep my head down. I don't go for cigarette breaks or whatever. But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" The world turned upside down. All our economic values would say these people, these deadbeats who couldn't get a job, who'd been dragged into the vineyard at the last minute, weren't worthy of their reward. Jesus says that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. You were not worthy before I called you. The last will be first, and the first last. Returning to Paul, Romans chapter 5, 6 to 11. Well, in the beginning of Romans 5, it says, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God." In verse 6, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Drawing close to the end, but one of the other things I've done over the last few weeks is learn a little bit of American history. And in 1765, the American colonists began to get a bit dissatisfied with the way England was running their colonies. They were unhappy that their government was taxing them and putting burdens on them without letting them have any representation. They felt slaves of the colonial power. And in 1775, this broke out into open war between the 13 colonies and Great Britain and England. Well, in fact, it wasn't just the 13 colonies and England, because everyone else saw a great chance for a good fight, and the French pitched in with the Americans. The Spanish pitched in with the French because they wanted to... They weren't particularly helping them. Well, they just wanted to get England down, really. And anyway, in 1781, the beleaguered English force was cornered in Yorktown and held in a siege. And the rebel army, supported by the French, captured Lord Cornwallis, and they'd broken down. That was the beginning of the end. In fact, it was pretty close to the end, because after that England then sued for peace, but that was the end of the war, the last land battle. And I just want to play a little bit from Hamilton, because Imogen's here and she'll love that, and Susan's going to hopefully play this for us. For the Americans, the world was turned upside down. With the help of the French, they defeated the massive colonial British power and broken free from slavery. The world turned upside down. Paul says in Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And of course, we've gone on and looked at his further struggles with this body of death, but his celebration of the life that Jesus has given him, united with Christ, buried with him, raised to new life. The world changed upside, turned upside down. We were doomed to death before Jesus. Now we're destined for heaven. New life. Glorious new life with him. So what can we conclude? I've summarised it in two words here. Choose life. Choose Jesus. I could do no better than echo Paul in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So what can we say? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And this is more than a cosmic show of power. It is evidence of God's victory over death. Jesus gave his life so that we might live. The victory has been won so that we can live in freedom, not burdened by our own sense of failure and inadequacy. Not like the deadbeat workers, we get to share in all the extravagant generosity of God. We can live life to the full. One of the interesting things about that victory at Yorktown was that quite a few Americans were kind of happy the way things were, and they hopped it back to England because they didn't want to choose freedom in the American colonies. They preferred the things they had in their old life and wanted to go back to it. We can live life to the full, but we need to choose life. Choose Jesus. In a sense, all our Lenten abstinences have led up to this. We could not do it without Jesus' death. As Christians, we found new life in Jesus. Our lives have been turned upside down. Instead of a body of death doomed to the grave, we have resurrection life in Jesus. Today, what better day than this? To let Jesus turn your life upside down. Give up death. Choose life. Choose Jesus. And if that means that one or two of you might need to take some action on that today, then resolve to do that. Speak to me or Susan or Frank and Rachel after the service. But today's your chance. Jesus is raised from the dead. He wants you to choose life. Susan, I'll ask you to close the service.